Heavenly Father, what a gracious and glorious God you are. And Lord, I just pray that we have meant every word of our worship, every handshake, every just loving or kind action towards another. Lord, that it is our desire as Christians to, Lord, have this kind of koinonia fellowship with one another, and that it would be our desire, Lord, to let our light shine before men, let our light shine before the world. And as we kick off this new book in your scriptures, Lord, I pray it would bless us all tremendously with some of the themes that we will see and be confronted with as we go through it, that it would bring you much glory through the changed lives that it will affect in us for the sake of your gospel, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for glory to come to your name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning, it's a neat morning because we get to kick off a new book in the Bible. Probably two books is what it'll end up being. And that is 1 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter. Now, if you were going to sum up in one sentence, maybe the general theme of 1 Peter, it could easily be encouragement to persecuted Christians. Webster's dictionary defines persecution as to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict, specifically to cause to suffer because of belief. The persecution of Christians is as old as Christianity itself. Every generation, bar none, has had its form of persecution, whether that be from the Romans back in those early days, or to the martyrs during the Reformation time, or even to here in 2018, modern day persecution. I want to just read to you a little bit from an article that I found in Christianity Today. This is from January 2017 by Jeremy Weber. The headline is, Worst Year Yet, the top 50 countries where it's hardest to be a Christian. Islamic extremism now has a rival, according to the 2017 World Watch list. For the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record high. But the primary cause, Islamic extremism, now has a rival, ethnic nationalism. Thus, Asia increasingly merits concern along the Middle East, according to the 2017 World Watch list, released today by Open Doors. Now, the Open Doors report is published by the Institute of International Education. It's the leading not-for-profit educational and cultural exchange organization in the United States. The annual list examines the pressures faced by Christians in five spheres of life: private, family, community, national, and church, plus levels of religiously motivated violence in order to rank the top 50 countries where Christians face the most persecution. Persecution rose globally again for the third year in a row, indicating how volatile the situation has become, stated Open Doors. Countries in South and Southeast Asia rapidly rose to unprecedented levels, now ranking among such violent areas as the Middle East and Sub-Saharan Africa. The findings and trends noted by Open Doors are stark. Approximately 215 million Christians experience high, very high, or extreme persecution. That knocked my socks off, that number. North Korea remains the most dangerous place to be a Christian, and it's rated up there number one for 14 years. Islamic extremism remains the global dominant driver of persecution, responsible for initiating oppression and conflict in 35 out of the 50 countries on the 2017 list. Ethnic nationalism is fast becoming a major driver of persecution, right? Nationalism from within of that people group. So in a given country, you might have the main people group and all these other ones, but the main people group is pushing the other ones out kind of thing. While this took an, quote, while this took an anti-establishment form in the West, in Asia, it took an anti-minorities form, fueled by dramatic religious nationalism and government insecurity. It is common and easy for tottering governments to gain quick support by scapegoating Christians. Also, the total number of persecution incidents in the top 50 most dangerous countries increased, revealing a persecution of Christians worldwide as a rising trend. The most violent would be Pakistan, which rose to number 4 on the list for a level of violence exceeding even northern Nigeria. The killings of Christians in Nigeria saw an increase of more than 62%. The killings of Christians were more geographically dispersed than in most time periods studied. Quote, hitting closer to home, 23 Christian leaders in Mexico and 4 in Colombia were killed specifically for their faith, end quote, said Open Doors of the rare event. The worst increase last year was Mali, which moved up the most places on the list from number 44 to number 32. And lastly, Asia also is a new center of concern, with persecution rising sharply in Bangladesh, Laos, Bhutan, and Sri Lanka, joining the list for the first time. Open Doors noted that India rose to its highest rank ever at number 15 amid the continued rise of Hindu nationalism. An average of 40 incidents were reported per month, including pastors being beaten, churches burned, and Christians harassed, stated Open Doors. Of the 64 million Christians in India, that blew me away too, approximately 39 million experienced direct persecution. And we caught wind of that firsthand from Devraj and Tristi Erse, who got kicked out of India, basically, and are now in the Philippines. But if you remember, Devraj is has dual citizenship, so he would be a national. Tristi, his wife, does not. But while at the school teaching there, they had this mob show up and go in there and beat students and some of the leaders and pandemonium and make a mess of stuff and steal it was horrible. The top 10 nations where it is most dangerous and difficult to practice the Christian faith are these: North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, and Eritrea. Yemen is the only new country in the top 10 list, replacing Libya. That's end of the article there. And of course, friends, persecution hasn't reared its ugly head here in the U.S. in the form of killings so much. And I don't even know if there have actually been pastors in the U.S. that have been jailed specifically for preaching Christ. But persecution has arrived in other ways in these United States, especially through court cases against Christians being fired or sued. Some counties and states have gone after Christians through zoning or employment laws. We have groups like the NAACP, pro-choice, homosexual groups who have taken away or tried to take away just basic constitutional rights of Christians. I absolutely agree with Jeff King, president of International Christian Concern, who has said religious freedom in the U.S. is being pushed toward private expression. Right? That's kind of the MO lately. We got to get it out of the public square. Let Christians practice their Christianity at home. Well, you know what? It'll go that route, and it won't be long before that gets ixnayed as well. So while maybe Christians aren't being beheaded, we're all starting to feel the heat as the temperature rises. Now, with that, welcome to 1 Peter. Actually, it's funny because I finished up, 3 John the other day, and a dear brother came up to me afterward and said, "Pastor, you know what you should do next? 1 Peter." And I said, "That's exactly what we're going to do." And he said, "Oh, goody." That probably tells you who it is, huh? I think there's no better book that we could go to, friends, in seeking encouragement during trying times, and especially amidst persecution and suffering. And frankly, the sweet salve of 1 Peter, I think you'll find, is exactly what the doctor orders. So like every new book that we start, we need to understand a few things about the book. Things like who the author is, the date of the writing, maybe a little about the historical context of the book, and some of the themes or even predominant doctrines of the book. So with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Normally, I would say, you know, let's look at these things before even getting to a lick of the text, but the first couple of verses actually answer some of these questions, so we'll start with the text. Look there at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, I'm in 2nd. I'm like, that doesn't match up because I'm already in 2nd Peter. Oh, no, we're not going to be in 2nd Peter for about 5 years. Come on. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We'll just stop there for this morning. So the first thing we see here is the fact that Peter identifies who is the author. Himself, right? Himself. Furthermore, he also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle literally means sent one or ambassador. These are those specifically chosen by Jesus to represent him to the world at any particular time. Of course, back then in that day and age is when we see the time of the apostles. In fact, when the disciples were looking to replace Judas in Acts 1, we see that the criteria for a new disciple or apostle was that they had been one of Jesus' followers from the time of Jesus' baptism through his resurrection, and specifically were an eyewitness to the resurrection. Well, this was Peter. He, along with his brother Andrew, were called by Jesus himself to leave their life of fishing for a life of being fishers of men. The brothers were from a small village called Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, or also known as Lake Gennesaret. They ended up living and working out of Capernaum as commercial fishermen when they met Jesus. And we also know that Simon Peter was married, because in Luke 4, verse 38, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Paul also reports in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, that Peter would take his believing wife along with him on missions trips. We don't know if they had any children, as the scripture is silent on that matter. Now, Peter was unequivocally the leader of those 12 disciples or apostles. Matthew 10 and verse 2 tells us as much when Matthew writes, "Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." And you keep seeing Simon Peter on as the head of all these different lists that we often see there in Scripture. The Greek word there for first doesn't simply mean the first in a list, but also denotes rank, as in the chief or the leader. Peter as leader is also understood by the fact that Peter is most often the spokesman for the group of disciples. In fact, it was the Lord who made Peter the leader, and would also be the one who would mold and shape and refine Peter. And more is written about Peter than any of the other disciples, frankly. We also know that Peter was the designated leader because his name is mentioned most in the Gospels. We see his name mentioned more than any other apostles. We also know that Peter was Jesus' chosen leader precisely because of his name. You see, up to this point in our text, if we were to look back to Luke has always referred to Peter as Simon or Simon Peter. That would be Simon's full name at birth. Well, his full name at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah, right? It just means Simon, son of Jonah. also known as Jonas or sometimes John. Simon, then, is his Jewish name and means hearing. However, in Luke 6:14, Jesus gives Simon a second new name, almost a nickname, if you will, and he calls him, Peter, which is Petros in the Greek, which means rock. You might be thinking, well, sometimes we see his name as Cephas, don't we? And exactly, Cephas would be the Aramaic version of rock. So, why the nickname? Why the nickname? It's a good question to ask. Why Peter? Why Petros? Why rock? And at first glance, it might seem a strange name to give Peter, because some of the words that we might use to describe Peter in kind of an overarching sense might not necessarily cause us to think of the rock, right? Maybe some words that come to mind when you think about Peter might be impetuous, which, meaning to speak or act kind of sometimes before thinking, maybe impulsive or overeager. Some might even go so far as to say unstable or vacillating, maybe even brash. He was the type that would, get all worked up about something, and he'd jump in with both feet and then jump right back out too. And this is not to ignore any of the godly qualities within Peter that are great and wonderful and incredible. But we think again, why rock? Why rock? Well, it's possible that rock would be a perpetual reminder to Peter that this was what he was to strive towards. This is what Peter ought to be. This is what Peter should be. And with the Lord's help, this is what Peter ultimately would be. Not just in the context of leading the 12, but really as the first leader of the church. Mind you, we're not talking about the first pope. That's Catholic, junk. They would say claim that, but we're talking about, yes, the first leader of the Christian church. Now, what's interesting is that you see Jesus address Peter in different ways throughout the Gospels. Sometimes he addresses him as Simon. Sometimes he employs Simon Peter. Most often it's Peter. And you might think, so why the variation? Well, when we look at the text and see the occasions when Simon is used, it's often when Simon Peter is not necessarily acting in the most godly of ways. Almost like Simon is used when he's behaving kind of like his old unregenerate self, versus the name Peter when he is living more up to the name, the rock. For instance, we see Simon used when Peter gets a little perturbed that Jesus would ask them to go back out fishing after a long night of catching nothing. And they've already been in the process of cleaning up and cleaning their nets, and they're ready to go home. They spent this long night out, and it's now morning, and it's not the best time to fish. And Jesus tells them, no, we're gonna go out. Let's go fishing. Jesus even tells him, Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And he tells him that because he was fearing. He was fearing. Jesus also addresses him as Simon when Satan demands permission to sift Peter like wheat. He wants to run him through the sifter of temptation. And we all know how well that went for Peter when he first fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus saying to him, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, and then several hours later on the night of his crucifixion, Peter, of course, denied knowing Jesus those 3 times. Excuse me. One last scene was at the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus found Peter and the others abandoning the ministry in order to return to their life of fishing. You remember that? Peter was still kind of feeling the sting of humiliation from those 3 denials. And he is addressed by Jesus saying, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's some, you know, hubbub about the more than these and what that refers to. I personally think he's talking about the fish that they had just caught. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish, more than this thing of fishing that you're now returning to when I told you you're not going to be doing that, you're going to be doing something different? Do you love me more than these, Simon? Do you love me more or the fishing? Is Peter's commitment to the ministry of the gospel, or is it to the fishing profession? This happens twice more where Jesus addresses him as Simon, but Peter finally gets it, and he makes the decision to return to the ministry, and we never see Simon used of him again. Instead, he starts to live up to the name of Peter, the Rock, beginning at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when he boldly just, man, lets the gospel rip to a predominantly Jewish audience. And frankly, he just never looks back at that point. And from that moment on, friends, we see a very different Peter. We see someone who embraced the leadership role that Jesus had always planned for him, displaying things like humility and love and compassion, oh, and courage. We see a leader empowered by the Holy Spirit who now preaches the gospel like nobody's business. And we see someone who would do tremendous things for the kingdom of God as a leader both of the disciples and the early church. And yet we also see him suffer under the weight of persecution, even being jailed for his commitment to Christ. And lastly, before we move on here, for any of the naysayers that might think this letter was, you know, not written by Peter, there's always people even in the church that like to, you go, well, no, it was written by somebody else because it sounds like somebody else or this, that, or the other, and they're always trying to disprove things in the Bible. But for those who would say it's not written by him, we should point out that the early church fathers never doubted that Peter wrote this epistle. People in those first few hundred years after it was written, Barnabas and Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. In fact, 4th century church historian Eusebius of Caesarea wrote this, quote, "As to the writings of Peter, one of the epistles called the first is acknowledged as genuine, for this was anciently used by the fathers in their writings as an undoubted work of the apostle," end quote. Now, let's return back to some of our other questions surrounding this book. Like, okay, what's the date? What's the date of the book? The book is actually an epistle, just a fancy name for letter there. It's believed that Peter wrote this letter shortly before or after A.D. 64. Do you remember what happened in A.D. 64? The city of Rome did what? Burned. Burned. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. It is true that Peter enlisted the help of an amanuensis, that's a secretary, somebody that he dictated his letter to. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says, through Silvanus, that's Silvanus can also be known as Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This was a common practice back then, using an amanuensis, using a person to dictate to, and it shouldn't be regarded as anything strange or out of the ordinary. Now, along with the date, let us also consider the place of the writing. As Peter wraps up the letter, he sends greetings from a couple of individuals. This is in chapter 5, verse 13, saying, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." The question is, well, what is this reference to Babylon as Peter's location? Well, there's three basic views here. Number one is that some would say it's the actual city of Babylon, you know, in Mesopotamia, where the Jews were held captive and Daniel was and all of that. The problem with this is that region at the time was very sparsely populated. It's just rather unlikely that Peter, Mark, and Silvanus were there all at the same time. Secondly, they would say that this is a city called Babylon on the Nile River, which is primarily back then a military outpost. And again, we would say the scenario would be unlikely for the same reasons. What most agree on is that Babylon is a cryptic term for Rome. Rome, which at the time was just kind of a center of debauchery and idolatry. And so it made sense relating it to Babylon of Romans 17 and Romans 18. You see, at the time, persecution was starting to happen. We'll talk about why in just a second. And Peter, along with the other disciples, apostles, they weren't, you know, looking to flare things up. They weren't looking to flare up any more anti-Christian sentiment than necessary because of what was going on in Rome at the time. In addition, tradition tells us that Peter was in Rome during this period and that he would suffer and even be put to death under Nero a couple of years after this writing. And that leads us to some of the historical context then of 1 Peter. I'm going to read to you just a short article here that I found online that was just a good summary description of what was going on at that time in Rome. A generation after the death of Christ, Christianity had reached Rome and was most popular among the city's poor and destitute. Members of this new religion spoke of the coming of a new kingdom and of a new king. Now, these views provoked suspicion among the Jewish authorities who rejected the group and fear among the Roman authorities who perceived these sentiments as a threat to the empire. In the summer of 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days and seven nights, consuming almost three-quarters of the city. For the people of Rome, this was devastating. And not only did they lose their city, which included their homes, but they lost their temples, their shrines, household idols, all incinerated, burned up. Now think about the implications of that, friends. This would mean that the deities that they believed in and worshipped were unable to deliver them from this catastrophe, right? And so the people accused the emperor, Nero, super bad news guy. They accused him for the devastation, claiming that he set the fire for his own amusement, which, according to most of the things that I read, he did. That's exactly what he did. Now, in order to deflect these accusations and placate the people, Nero then laid blame for the fire on who? The Christians. Exactly. The emperor ordered the arrest of a few members of the sect who, under torture, accused others until the entire Christian populace was implicated and became fair game for retribution. As many of the religious sect that could be found, the religious sect meaning Christianity, were rounded up and put to death in some of the most horrific manners for the amusement of Nero and the citizens of Rome. The ghastly ways in which the victims were put to death aroused even sympathy among many Romans, although most felt that their execution was justified. Tacitus, he was a fellow that lived between 60 and 120 AD, and a Roman historian, has preserved a record of this situation. Quote, "And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up," meaning falsely accused, "as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty, a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." Checked for a moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, arrest was made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, as because of their hatred for the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were cast into wax and then set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot while the Christians were ignited on fire. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual, end quote. Again, that was from a Roman historian right then at that time period. In any case, the wick of persecution had been lit for the Christians and was now extending to other regions outside of Rome and into the Roman Empire. So this takes us then to the people that Peter was writing to, which he tells us a little bit about them here back in 1 Peter 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the first thing we see now, or next, about the people that Peter was writing to is that they were aliens, foreigners. The Greek word literally means strangers living in and among a people. Not so much in a geographic sense, but Peter's talking about in a spiritual sense. At this point, these were mostly Gentile converts, where the minority amongst the idolatrous practices of the majority. Now, where were these places that these people were living? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all provinces of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which is situated just above the Mediterranean Sea, right? Due east of Rome by about 1,000, 1,500 miles, 1,000 at its closest point, 1,500 miles at its furthest. And of course, you should be familiar with Asia Minor, because this is the same region that John wrote his three letters from that we just got done going through. And if you remember, this whole region of Asia Minor was just kind of this melting pot, if you will, of people and philosophies and religions, oftentimes different belief systems and religious practices just kind of all mushed and melded together. Kind of like, you know, Play-Doh when the kids, you know, want to have the, you know, different colors. And next thing you know, you're like, and then it's getting all together. And next thing you know, it's kind of that grayish brown whatever, right? You can't separate it out anymore. Asia Minor was kind of just one of those links between the West and the East, and people crisscrossing and going through. And so you had all of these different mindsets, and again, philosophies, religions, belief systems. Now, Pontus would be familiar to us in that it is where a number of Jewish pilgrims were from who were in Jerusalem during the events of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 9. It's also the home of Aquila, as in Aquila and Priscilla, who became Christians in Rome and who then ministered to Paul, according to Acts 18:2 and 18. Galatia is where we find the towns of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, where Paul ministered on multiple occasions. Cappadocia is also mentioned in regard to those same Jewish pilgrims that were there at Pentecost. Asia would include most of Western Asia Minor, including the town of Ephesus. Luke records that due to Paul's ministry there, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's Acts 19 and verse 10. And then lastly, Bithynia, only mentioned in one other place in the New Testament, as being the region that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter while on his second missionary journey, if you remember that moment. It should be noted that this letter was to circulate amongst this large geographical area. We call that a cyclical deal. It's to go around, right? Go through. Many churches would be the recipients. Ah, so wait a minute, we're saying this letter then is for believers, Christians. Well, yes, of course. We can be certain of this because of then how Peter addresses them back in verse 1. to these people in these places who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, I got to that verse, you know, and my sermon, we were already, you know, I thought, okay, what do I do with this? Do we just do a quick gloss over, a quick brush over, and just remind real briefly chosen and foreknowledge and sanctifying work? And I started to do that, and I just went, nah, you know, it's been a few years since we kind of talked about these specific doctrines. That was way back in earlier on in Luke, and maybe it would be good to just give a little bit more emphasis on them. So we're not really going to go into these in any depth right now. We'll get to those probably not next week, but the week after. So we'll come back to it. We'll come back to it because, again, that the rest of that verse, it's a belly buster, but in a good way, in a good way. And we'll just take a little bit more time with that. So suffice it to say, what we understand Peter here to say is that these are believers, right? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. Now, as we kind of start to wrap things up here this morning, let's do so by just considering the overall purpose of this letter. Right at the end, go ahead and turn there if you're there. Just turn to the end, chapter 5, verse 12. We read it once, but we'll read it again together. As he wraps things up, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. We would presume, well, we'll have to see when we get there, but that which has come before, that he has been writing about, oftentimes that's about, you know, wrapping up the whole letter. Actually, you know what? Look back at verse 10. Look back at verse 10. As he's wrapping up, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Why does he say this? He tells them this because of the suffering that he knows that they are going through, that they are starting to go through and will go through due to the fire of persecution kicked off literally by Nero. And this summarizes well the whole body of the letter, where Peter wants to remind them all of the sure hope they have in Christ Jesus. He wants to remind them of the heavenly inheritance that will undoubtedly come to them. He wants them to know of the privileges and the tremendous blessings that come through knowing Christ. He wants them to know how to conduct themselves in a hostile world so that God will be honored. He wants them to look to Christ as the ultimate example of suffering. He wants to encourage them that though they suffer, they can also live victoriously without giving up hope or becoming bitter or losing their faith or forgetting about his imminent return, the fact that Jesus absolutely will come back. In other words, it's not about being brought out of the persecution that Peter's is wanting to convey here, or even the idea of, hey, you know, just hang in there. Hang in there. It's going to be over soon. Soon it's going to stop. No. No, the Bible clearly tells us that things will ultimately go from bad to worse, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, meaning bad to worse for the Christian. Paul writes this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Then skipping down to verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Unfortunately, in one sense, that's what we have to look forward to. But that's why we have such beautiful words as James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? Doesn't mean that the Christian's not going to have tremendous joy. And that's part of what 1 Peter is going to teach us and show us. How to go through these trials, how to go through these fires, how to go through these sufferings, how to go through these persecutions, so that the most glory and honor will come to the Lord and the most peace and joy to our own hearts and souls. It's really a tremendously encouraging letter in that regard. You know, just going back really quick to the going from bad to worse, and it's not to say that there can't be some times of respite. Jerry will appreciate this. He mentioned this to us this week and it popped into my head. Christians, recently, we let out a huge sigh of relief, didn't we? When Colorado baker Jack Phillips' six-year legal battle with the state of Colorado ended with a 7-2 Supreme Court victory decision in his favor that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission did discriminate against him on the basis of his religious beliefs when it ruled against him for refusing to make a cake for a gay wedding. And we, rightfully so, let out a cheer. However, this was interesting when I was looking this up online. However, even this respite was short-lived, as almost immediately following the court ruling in his favor, Jack Phillips and his business, Masterpiece Cake Shop, has been faced with even more protesters and a deluge of one-star reviews on Yelp. So you think you have this victory? The victory is short-lived. Short-lived. They're back to attacking him. Here's the thing, gang. It's never going to be over. It's just not. We understand that from God's word. It's never going to be over. Not until Christ returns. So the question becomes then, how do we get through it? Right? How do we stand firm in the true grace of God amidst persecution and suffering? And not just to get through it, like for our, you know, personal benefit, but rather, how do we do this and keep God's bigger picture in focus? His kingdom come in focus. So we don't lose sight of what's truly important, what God wants us to keep in sight of. The bigger picture where the gospel continues to go forth and reaches all those that God wills it to go to through you and I, his faithful followers. And again, this is where the letter of 1 Peter comes in. This is where it comes in. John MacArthur wrote something in the introduction of his 1 Peter commentary that just really hit home with me this week. This is a great quote. Of Christians, he says this, quote, when they are obedient to God's word, despite the world's antagonism, Christians' lives will testify to the truth of the gospel. Think about that. Earl's Sunday school class was talking about that very thing this morning. The fact that we as a church, we need to be distinct, right? We need to look different than the world out there. And so when the people out there see us being obedient to God, even while we have all this antagonism, persecution, suffering, whatnot coming at us, we remain obedient to him, then they will see the truth of the gospel. They will see the gospel in you. It will open up that door of opportunity for you to share the more specific gospel of Jesus Christ. you'll have that opportunity to show somebody how the scripture teaches that they are a sinner. That they, along with all of us, ourselves included, have all rebelled against this sinful, have all rebelled against this holy, holy God. That God has created them, that God's desire would be for them to know Him and to love Him and to be with Him for all eternity, but sin has consequences. Eternal death, punishment, yes, hell, the lake of fire. Oh, but God, right? But God would send His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That part of John 3:16 that we just hang our hat on. God, being rich in grace and mercy, would send His Son Jesus to live the perfect life that we realize we can't live, and to die the death that we hope we never would have to live. And not to stay dead, but to resurrect from the grave 3 days later, showing that He would be victorious over death. He would take away the sting of death. Because for the believer, there is no death. This is then that gospel message that we want to be able to share with others. And so we're sharing it with you too today. And maybe there's somebody here even this morning who has yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The scripture teaches us that now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, friends. Do not leave this room. Do not walk out of here without trusting in Christ to be your Savior. He has paid the price for you. He went to the cross for you. His love is for you. His desire is for you, that you would be reconciled, brought back together with your Creator, God the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ, and be given the blessing of the Holy Spirit to live inside you. If that's you this morning, I pray that you would trust Him as your Savior. I'm going to pray right now, and the way that would happen for you is, well, it just has to come from your own heart. That you would just even pray, even in your own heart and mind, to be forgiven of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the morning and for just all that Peter and the other Christians, all that they had to endure during that time in history. And Lord, what we get to learn and gain from it because of it through this tremendous letter of 1 Peter, that, Lord, as we go through the study, we would find just great encouragement. Lord, not to necessarily be relieved of the persecution or to just to get through it and get it behind us, but, Lord, how we are to walk through it, go through it while it's happening to us. And that, Lord, we can have joy and we can have peace and we can have hope. And Lord, for any here this morning that need to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do so, that they would be praying even right now, Lord, a prayer of repentance, prayer of acknowledging You as their Lord and Savior. We thank You and praise You and want You to have all the glory. And everybody said this morning, amen. With that, you are dismissed.